Right, open your New Testament, please, at Philippians chapter 2. And let me read just one or two verses. I think I'll read from verse 12 to verse 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, it's impossible to recap on the ground that we've covered so far in Philippians, because we've had a Christmas holiday in the middle, and we had one or two talks from Dick Rees. So there is a gap. I'm not going to remind you what I said before Christmas, because that would probably come quite freshly to your minds. It would probably come freshly to my mind also, and we would have to do it in detail. But just let me remind you the ground that we covered last week. We began to look at Philippians chapter 2, and I called last week's study the ladder of our Lord's humility. And our first heading there was the nature of the invisible Christ. Before we looked at the steps down that Jesus took to accomplish the redemption of the human race, we looked at who he was before he left heaven. And we saw that his inward nature was the same nature as God. He had the inward shape. He had the inward nature of God. He didn't have to grasp at being God. He didn't have to overcompensate at being God. He was God, the nature of the invisible Christ. Then we looked at the nature of the incarnation of Christ. And here we looked at the steps down which Jesus came to achieve the redemption of the human race. Eight steps in all in Philippians chapter 2, the ladder of our Lord's humility. I think only one was slightly controversial, and that was concerning the emptying of Christ. Now that is a very difficult point of theology. The theologians call it the kenosis theory, the theory of the emptying of Christ. And I'm sorry if I was slightly controversial there, but I believe that I hold what is commonly called the Reformed position. Now, if you want to take me to task over that, well, come and see me sometime, and we'll have lunch or something and discuss it. The nature of the invisible Christ, he was God. He had the inward nature of God, the nature of the incarnation of Christ, the steps down which he came, emptying himself, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, that he might achieve our redemption. But our last heading last week, I think, was the most important. I called it the nature of our imitation of Christ. And this really is what the passage is about. Though this is the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament, though it speaks about the incarnation in a way that, or in a depth that no other of the New Testament writers reaches, it is not really speaking about the incarnation. It is speaking about our imitation of the humility of Christ. Verse 5, have this mind which you have among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. That's the whole point. Paul is saying, you've got to humble yourselves. This is the way that you are to do it. This is the way that Christ did it. He didn't grasp at a name or a dignity or a station. He came down. And this is the way that you are to come down. I finish with a story. Last week it is only a story of Podaivus, the man in the Christmas legend, who when the king came to him and said, follow me, he said to the king, well, look, I can't because I've got no shoes and the ice is sharp and the snow is cold. And the king said to him, oh, that's quite simple, just tread where my feet have already trod. And that's all Christ asked to do. Asked us to do, so far as humility is concerned. We're to go down a ladder But he has already gone down that ladder. We're to put our feet where Christ has already trod. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. He has already done this. Now let's move on and look at the next part of Philippians chapter 2. I remember saying once that I've never seen a biblical epic film. I think I regret that because my tutor at college, Alec Mateer, who is now the first principal of the new Trinity College, used to say that he loved seeing the Ten Commandments and saw that quite frequently. And he sometimes used to tell a story, which I think I've told once before, do forgive me, about the making of the Ten Commandments, of how Cecil B. DeMille had to spend a lot of money, thousands of dollars, on one sequence. The sequence where the sea parted and Israel went across and the Egyptians were drowned. And because it was so expensive, they couldn't afford to do this sequence twice. And so instead of having one camera crew, Cecil B. DeMille called in another camera crew just in case. And then just in case that didn't work, he called in a third camera crew. His main camera crew, he moved them a little bit way back from the sea, and then he put another camera crew right up close to the sea where it would part, and then just in case up in the mountains behind, the hills behind, he put another camera with a long focus lens or whatever it is just to get the picture in case everything went wrong. And Cecil B. DeMille called for the scene to roll, the clapper boy clapped his board, the actors started to work and the scene took place. The wind blew, the sand blew, the sea parted, Israel went across, the Egyptians started to go across and were drowned. At the end of the sequence, Cecil B. DeMille said, cut. And he went up to the new cameraman that he had called in and put right up by the scene. He said, did you get a picture? Oh no, I'm very sorry, Mr. DeMille. All this sea and sand, I'm afraid I didn't get a picture. Goes to his best cameraman, who had moved a few feet back, and the man went bright red. Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. DeMille, I forgot to refocus my camera. I didn't get a picture. Last chance, Cecil B. DeMille calls out to the man in the hills, and how about you? And that came the cry, ready when you are, Mr. DeMille. The poor man hadn't seen that the whole action had taken place for him. Now, in one sense, we can get a parable from that film making, so far as the second chapter of Philippians is concerned. There's a tremendous amount of activity on God's part. It is as though the very dust of heaven is kicked up. Eternity is torn apart. God himself comes onto the stage of history. He plays the major part himself. He plays it at more cost than any other actor has ever played a part. He is willing to die in playing the leading part himself. He dies for the redemption of the human race. And it's as though God turns to us and he says, how about you? And we're so often inclined to say to God, God, we're ready when you are. And we haven't seen that the whole sequence, the sequence of the divine incarnation, the sequence of God coming himself in the person of his Son to die on the cross was for us. The action was for us. And if we don't see that, then we've missed the whole point of the incarnation story. Now let's move on for a moment and look at verse 12, or some of the words of verse 12, the second part of verse 12, and in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Now the key word in this second half of verse 12 is the word work out. Now let me show you how it was used in ancient times, and I think you'll begin to see what it means to work out your own salvation. It's used in some of the ancient writings of a man that works his garden. No one thanks the man for putting the garden there. He has worked it out. He has sown his garden. He has cultivated, he has plowed the garden, he has taken the stones out, he's put the seed in and it grows. He has worked out his garden. It's now a productive thing. He didn't put the garden there, he has just made it into a productive thing. It's used of a man who takes a piece of wood and a knife and who turns that piece of wood into a beautiful design. He didn't create the piece of wood that was given to him. He did work out the design on that piece of wood. He had something in mind. There was something that he had to do. But lastly, and more important for me, this word is used in the ancient writings by a man that is called Strabo the Geographer. At first hand, it's not very easy to see why he was called Strabo the Geographer, because he was a historian. He wrote 43 books of history, but I suppose the reason why he's called the geographer is that those 43 books of history are lost, and all we have in our own time are 17 books of geography that he wrote. One of them about Spain, about the Romans in Spain in particular, and one chapter deals with Roman silver mines in Spain. And he describes a Roman silver mine, how the Romans have worked it out. And by that he means removed every piece of silver from every vein, among every shaft, right till the very end of that shaft, where the silver comes down, the silver ore comes down from inches thick to a place where there is only several fractions of an inch of thickness of vein. The Romans have worked it out. They have taken the silver out of that ground. Now let us notice one or two things that this is now saying about salvation. I think the first thing that it says about salvation is that the author of salvation is seen to be God. Now you might say, well, I'm afraid I don't see it in that verse, work out your own salvation. But of course it is there. It is there because of this mining imagery that Paul uses. It's there, we see it in the use of this word. No one says to a gardener, what a marvelous gardener you are. You have created a garden. All this earth, this brown stuff, that's marvelous. How did you invent that? What a marvelous man you are. You've invented flowers that you put in your garden, and they've grown. No one says that to a gardener. What they say to the gardener is, do you know, you've worked very hard, and out of this garden you've turned it into quite a beautiful thing. No one thanks the gardener, praises the gardener for putting the garden there. They assume that that was given to the gardener. Therefore, the same is true of salvation. The author of salvation is seen to be God. True in a mining sense, whether you deal with it so far as Roman silver mines in Spain or mines that take out, that's not quite the right word, but you know what I mean, mines that take the gas out of the North Sea. No one says to the gas board, what a marvelous people you are. What a startling idea to hide gas away in the North Sea. We always presume, as Christian people, we presume that it was put there by the Creator himself, or what brought about the gas was put there by the Creator himself. We say to the gas board, well, that's an intriguing way of doing it, bringing gas out of the North Sea. But we don't praise them for putting it there. And no one's ever going to praise us for putting salvation into our own hands. It is there. It is the free gift of God. It is given to us in Christ. The author of salvation is God. You cannot create salvation for yourself. You're only going to find it, if you haven't found it already, at God's hands. The author of salvation is seen to be God. But this does not mean that salvation is any the less personal. We are to work out our own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Having found the mine of salvation there, we are to appropriate it to ourselves. Now, as biblical Christians, as evangelical Christians, who believe in the free grace of God in the giving us of salvation, I think we have missed one important doctrine. We have missed this doctrine in working out our salvation. There is something that we have to do. Daily, hourly, every moment, we have to work out the salvation. We have to apply it to ourselves. We have to make it our own. And the working out of salvation is the most fundamental thing that we have to do in life. It's much more important than our marriages or our jobs or whatever is at the moment the most important thing for us in life. I remember reading in the writings of Martin Niemöller, that very famous German pastor, that his father was in Jerusalem in the year 1898 when Kaiser William went to Jerusalem to dedicate a new German evangelical church in the city. And the Kaiser used these words: "It is neither glory, nor power, nor fame, nor anything else that we seek here in Jerusalem, nor any earthly prize. Our hearts are set on a greater prize, the salvation of our souls." Now that ought to be our fundamental task every day of our lives. We are given our salvation in Christ. The treasure is there. A mine full of treasure is there for us. It's all there, this great mountain, this mound full of treasure, whatever picture you want to use. But every day afresh, we're to bring the treasure out into our own lives, every moment of every day. We're to make sure of our own salvation. We're to work out our own salvation. We're to make salvation a personal thing. The salvation of our own souls must be the fundamental task that we have in life. Now, because the author of salvation is God, this does not mean that the pursuit of our salvation is less energetic or less costly. Now, we have a miners' strike at the moment. I honestly don't know what to say about miners. I'm glad that I'm not Vicar of Chatham, because it's nice to be a sort of anonymous associate rector of St. Helens, because London's such a big place. But when you're vicar of a place like Chatham, on a Monday morning you get the press phoning up when they're short of news, and they say, "Oh, Mr. Barclay, tell us what you think, you know, about abortion or the miners' strike," and you're on the end of the phone, and you know that whatever you're going to say is going to be misquoted, and it's a terrible situation. So I'm glad that I don't have to give my opinion at the moment on the miners' strike, because I wouldn't know what to say. I don't know how much money they earn at the moment, but I do believe that they earn every penny that they get, simply because once I went down a mine, 3 miles to the bottom, and I think we walked to the nearest coalface, which was 7 miles out from the end, the bottom of that 3 mile coal shaft. Now that's a long way to walk to work every day. And of course I was too tall for the passages, because being 6'2", I had to curl up a bit. Then you have to walk on railway sleepers, because there's a sort of hole between the sleepers where the trucks go. And I don't think if you've ever walked along railway sleepers, you can't quite do two at a time. But, you know, one sleeper at a time makes you walk in a rather effeminate way as you trip down the passages. And to trip down the passages bent over, anyway, I mustn't pursue that. It's not easy, and to work in their conditions, I think they deserve every penny. We were covered in protective clothing. We were down there a short time, but when I came out, I think my wife says, for the first time in my life, and only time in my life, I had a wash. I'm sorry, you look blank when I say that, because my wife accuses me of having a daily bath, but never washing. But I had to scrub on that occasion to get the coal dust off every part of me. Sorry if you didn't know that you had such a dirty associate rector. I claim that I do wash every day, but that's a different matter. So, we're looking at the author of salvation is seen to be God. This does not mean that salvation is any less personal, and it doesn't mean that it's any less energetic. Miners, the point that I'm making here is that miners have to work jolly hard to get the treasure out. Now, is this the point that you've missed? Because so many of you come to me in the moments of the day and say, "Well, look, my spiritual life is not very easy at the moment. I'm not getting the blessing. I'm just sitting here waiting." Is that the point? You're just sitting there waiting for the blessing to come. It's not going to come in an easy fashion. There is a labor. Prayer is a labor. It's jolly difficult. Living the holy life is a labor. Working for God is a labor. Evangelizing is a labor. It's going to be jolly difficult. It's going to be costly. And it's going to take every bit of the physical, spiritual, emotional energy that we have. We're to work out our own salvation. The author of salvation is seen to be God. Now let's look for a moment at the authenticity or of salvation, or the authenticating marks of salvation. I think that's the way that I mean to put it. What are the marks? How can I know that salvation is mine? How can I look at my friends and see at a glance that salvation is theirs. What are the authenticating marks of salvation? I think there are four in this passage. And the first one, I believe, is that we must have a godly fear. Verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now here is the thing which we have lost. You know that in February we start this series of studies in Malachi. I'm looking forward to it immensely. We're going to do the same thing on Sunday mornings of this term for our students, Malachi. I realize I've given the series on Sunday mornings at least the wrong title. Our new publicity for Tuesdays is meant to be rather like a billboard that you have next to a newspaper stand. You know how that sentence catches your eye? Royal family scandal. Footballer on drinks charge. You know, you, after seeing that, you've got to go and buy the newspaper to see what it's all about. And our Tuesday publicity is meant to be like that. And I've called the series on Malachi at the moment for Sundays, but I'm changing it for the Thursdays. I've called it at the moment Prophet of the Restoration. But that's an absurd title, because it doesn't grip the mind, nor does it say what Malachi is about. If I were to give the real title that I want, maybe it's too bold. But this is what Malachi is writing about. Malachi is writing about the cancer that is gripping the church. That's Malachi's theme. Even though he writes 2,500 years ago, that's his theme. He's looking at a lifeless church. And in five or six pictures, he depicts the symptoms of this lifeless church. He describes the symptoms of this cancer. And you might say, well, what are the symptoms? Well, we'll see that in our study. But you might say, well, what is the disease itself? The simple answer to that is it's the loss of the fear of God. That is the recurring theme in Malachi, that the people have lost their fear of God. And I think that this is the basic ill in the church today. And it would answer all our problems. We rush about doing the wrong things. Oh, if only we evangelized more. If only we had better publicity. If only our preachers were better preachers. I think if we come a step back from that and we learn to fear God, then we would straight away be beginning to answer our own problems. Learning to fear God. Fear, of course, that's the wrong word. Even the other way that that's translated in our own time too is wrong. Awful. You know, if I use the word, oh, you are awful or something like that, we get other pictures in our minds of a very well-known comedian, and we get the wrong picture of awfulness. But awe, the sort of shock that comes over us as we realize something to be true. In one sense, we ought to be stunned or shocked by God. That's what awe means. We ought to have this awe. Well, you might say to that very quickly, but our gospel is the gospel of Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus is the sinner's friend. That's certainly true. I don't doubt that at all. But there's nothing matey necessarily in a friendship. And the same prophet Isaiah that speaks about Emmanuel, God with us, also tells us that God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. The New Testament is still true when it says, it is a fearful thing. It is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There ought to be some stunning experience. We rush about, as I say, evangelizing, doing various things. And we never have this stunning experience of God, so that there is awe there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. The fear of the Lord leads to life. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. The word beginning there in Proverbs 9 and verse 10 doesn't mean the introduction, but means the foundation and completion. The fear of the Lord is the foundation and the completion of wisdom, knowledge, the fountain of life, and the way to prolong life. And I think that's the answer to a great number of our ills. What are the authenticating marks of the gospel experience? in the first place, fear of God, that we hold him in awe, that we regard him to be king. And I believe that, as I say, one of the reasons for failure in the church today is that we don't have this fear. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with awe, because you're dealing with a salvation that has been given to us from God, the creator of everything that we can see. The second authenticating mark of salvation is contentment. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And have we got something there to learn as well? How often we grumble. We grumble about the world's situation. We grumble about our churches. We grumble about our jobs. We grumble about everything. And yet one of the authenticating marks of the Christian experience is that there is no grumbling, that we are content. Surely this is an acknowledging fact, that we acknowledge that the sovereignty of God, that he is on the throne. How dare we grumble about the weather if he has chosen that weather? How, in one sense, if we believe him at the moment to be on the throne of the world, the universe, how dare we grumble about the world's situation? There are things that we must do for the world's situation, but we must, in some sense, believe that he has chosen this particular world situation for us, or the state of our church. This is something which worries me at the moment, because the biblical doctrine of the church is that Christ is the head of the body. Now, my head knows what is happening to my body. When I get on the tube to go home at night, and my head remains on the platform, and my body gets caught between the doors, my head knows what's happening. My head says, poor Barclay, his body is caught in the doors of the tube. My head knows exactly what happens. How isn't this true in our doctrine of the church? Well, you say you don't know my situation at home. You don't know how apathetic the people are in that particular part of England. You don't know the minister we have got. You don't know our desperate financial need. That may be true of me. I probably don't. But the head knows. Because the head always knows what is happening to the body. That's the thing which the head knows. If you are concerned about the church at the moment, your local church, you can be sure that the head is 1,000 times 100. No, that's not going the right way, is it? 1,000 times 100,000 times more concerned. So we must be content. There must be a quiet contentment that is ours. I love that story that we're given by Shakespeare in Henry VI, when King Henry VI is wandering about, dressed up as a forest worker, and he comes upon two gamekeepers, and in conversation with them, he tells them that he is king. And they're rather thick gamekeepers, as these sort of woody people always are in Shakespeare, and it suddenly dawns on them that he doesn't look like a king. And one of them manages to articulate that thought in these words: but if thou be the king, where is thy crown? If it's just dawned upon him. And the king says, my crown is in my heart, not on my head, not decked with diamonds and Indian stones, not to be seen. My crown is called content. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy. Seldom kings enjoy, seldom anyone enjoys. Seldom Christians enjoy. But we of all people ought to be content. Content with the place that God has, in which God has placed us in life. Whether it is job, whether it is family, whatever it is, the authenticating mark of the gospel experience is contentment. I must hurry on very quickly. Let me deal with the next point just as a heading. The third authenticating mark is godly purity, verse 15, where the word there, innocent, means unmixed or undiluted. It's the Greek word used for diluting your wine. We are to have a godly purity. We are to have undiluted doctrine and behavior. Don't water down your doctrines. That's what's wrong. That's another thing which is wrong with the church. We've watered down our doctrines. Don't water down your behavior. Be dynamic for God in purity and in every sense. And the last thing here, the four authenticating marks of the godly life: godly awe, godly contentment, godly purity, and godly zeal. And in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, "Hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud." Now that's verse 16, let me go back. "That you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." I'm so thrilled when I read Paul saying that, because there is hope for me when Paul speaks like that. That's the time, I think, when Paul has become a preacher. How often people come up to me afterwards and they say, "Oh, but you didn't really say what you meant. You didn't really expound that point. You didn't apply it." Now, this is what Paul's doing at the moment. It's one of those marvelous preaching phrases. Be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you are to shine like lights. Great phrase. Marvelous oratory. Imagine that I said that to you on a Thursday, and you think, that's terrific. We're going out to shine like lights this afternoon, and you walk out of St. Helens, and you get to the door, and out there in the rain, and you're slowly dampened down, and you say, well, that's interesting. How am I going to be a light in the crooked and perverse generation into which I'm going out? And I think that Paul says two things. First of all, he says that we are like lights. We are zealous in two ways. In verse 16, we see it in Paul so far as labor is concerned. That word labor in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. That word labor there means work to the point of sweat. And that's what zeal means. It means spiritual work to the point of sweat. Have you ever got sweaty chopping up logs in the winter? Have you ever got sweaty in godly living? I've never been sweaty in godly living. But that's what's demanded from us, that kind of zeal. And the last point of zeal here is that Paul says in verse 17 that I may be poured out as a libation. That is the emptying of a wine glass before a heathen God. And we really come back to the place where we started. In Philippians chapter 2, remember how Jesus said he emptied himself, or Paul said that Jesus emptied himself? That verb is used of the emptying of a vessel completely. And Paul says, well, now that's what I'm doing for you. I am willing to be a libation, to be poured out for you. And that's the second mark of zeal. There are two marks of zeal in this passage. The first is that we're willing to get sweaty in godliness. And the second mark of zeal is that we're willing to be poured out. We're willing to empty away self in the service of God, the two aspects of zeal. The four authenticating marks: awe of God, contentment, purity, and zeal. Zeal is hard work at godliness and a self-emptying at humility. And we just bow our heads to pray. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, today that in Christ we have our salvation. Thank you for the picture here, that it's like a great mine full of treasure. So often we feel, Heavenly Father, that we've had all the blessing there is out of the mine of our salvation. And thank you for the reminder that there is so much more to come, that we can work it out completely, that we can empty that mine in a lifetime, and it's going to take a lifetime to empty it. Thank you that there's more and more and more to come for each and every moment of every day. And we pray that we may work out that salvation with a new awe and fear of yourself, not in the silly way that people cringe before their master, but just with reverence to you as the King of the universe. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.